thank you for the many Christmas hymns that we have that just don't keep our eyes focused on the baby, but focus our eyes on the big picture. We celebrate God with us, Emmanuel. We also celebrate his perfect life, his perfect death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his coming again in glory. We thank you, Father, that we who know Christ know the complete story. We pray, Father, now as we enter into your word, that you will convict us of our need to place our total selves, our total lives, in a place where we fix our eyes upon Jesus and no other, and run the race that we're called to run as Christian believers, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we talked about God's relentless pursuit of man. Beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve, God never wavered in pursuing a people for himself. Although people on their own cannot seek after God or want to seek after him, he steadily pursued people, speaking persistently, calling on them, loving them with an everlasting love, drawing them with his continued faithfulness, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 13, and chapter 31, verse 3. We noted from Genesis to Malachi, God is one who must judge sin, while at the same time he loves and offers forgiveness for sins despite people's depravity, their piety, their efforts, their failures, despite everything. God, across thousands of years, pursued in countless ways a stubborn people, and he pursued them right into a cave in Bethlehem and ultimately to a cross on Calvary's hill. Praise him. He is our great God and Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator who became part of his creation, Emmanuel, God with us, who came to seek out and save the lost. We, who are his, were ransomed from our futile ways, inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, and to that I say, amen. This morning, we stand on the threshold of a brand new year. And I would like to put forth to all of us, me included, a challenge. In light of God's relentless pursuit of us through Christ and his precious blood, and considering all that we have in Christ, I am issuing a challenge to us to relentlessly pursue Jesus Christ by looking to him, by knowing his ways, by pondering his promises and obeying his commands, pursuing Jesus Christ, not just as a New Year's resolution for 2018, but as a commitment, a pledge that until the rapture or the day that we breathe our last breath and open our eyes in his presence, we will make it the first priority to relentlessly pursue Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. What does it mean to pursue? Well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament informs us that it is a setting of the mind and the heart. It is a conscious fixing or focusing of our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the Lord. 1 Chronicles 22:19 says, "Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God." Paul writes in Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." This setting of the mind is a conscious choice to direct the heart toward God, to fix our minds on God. God testified and said this of David, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will." Acts chapter 13, verse 22. What does it mean that a man or a woman is after God's heart? What does that look like? And the answer is right there in the verse. David did whatever God wanted him to do. His mind's attention and his heart's affection were on the Lord. But then the obvious question is this: how could God still call David a man after his own heart when David committed such terrible sins? Well, David's life, like all of our lives, was a portrait of success and failure. And the biblical record highlights the fact that David was far from perfect. Yet his heart pointed toward God. David made the conscious choice day in and day out to direct his heart towards God. He had a deep desire to pursue God's will and to do everything that God wanted him to do, including repenting of his sins and receiving forgiveness for those sins. In the same way, we who are in Christ, we who are so very far from perfect, are called to put forth the effort to stop our apathy and to make the conscious choice. We are called to nurture and nourish a deep desire and put forth a Holy Spirit-empowered effort to truly pursue Jesus Christ, to do His will in all things. And when we fail, and we will fail, to repent immediately and to seek His forgiveness and be restored. And please do not be mistaken. The effort to pursue Christ is a gift from God. We cannot take credit for our pursuit of Him in any way, shape, or form, lest we should boast and God is robbed of His glory. A.W. Tozer begins his book, The Pursuit of God, by pointing out, quote, that before a man can seek God, God first must have sought the man. There is no one who seeks after God, Romans 3:11. We pursue God because, and only because, He has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit, unquote. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Jesus said that in John 6:44. No one can pursue Him outside of the grace of God. It is by God's grace that we come to Jesus for His mercy and salvation. It is by God's grace and His indwelling Holy Spirit who guides us on all truth, who teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness, that we are able to pursue Christ and that we are able to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. That said, from the words of Hosea the prophet, let us press on to know the Lord. To assist us in our challenge, I'd like you to please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. As we look at this passage, remember that Paul's word picture here is that of a runner in the midst of a race. Verse 12. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I love the J.B. Phillips translation of this verse. It says, yet, my brothers, I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually, nor do I consider myself already perfect. But I keep going on, grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ grasped me. Paul begins this verse with the phrase, not that, and it warns against misconception. The Greek word for not signifies absolute negation. Paul wants to make certain here. He does not want to be misunderstood. He is telling all of us, I have not arrived. Paul lets his readers know without any doubt that he is still in need of progress in his Christian walk. Yes, positionally, he is perfectly righteous in Christ. Yet, practically speaking, he is far from righteous. Paraphrased from Romans 7, 19 and 24, Paul says, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Oh, wretched man that I am. Obviously, based on his letters, Paul was satisfied with Jesus Christ, but he was not satisfied with his own Christian life. And this should be the conclusion for every Christian, including every one of us here this morning. None of us. No matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter what level of knowledge we have acquired or position we have attained, none of us should ever permit ourselves to be satisfied with our spiritual life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you can agree with me on these two statements, one, we have failed miserably in the past. That is, we have fallen far short of God's goals for our lives. And two, we are dissatisfied with our present spiritual state. That is, we want to become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then you are admitting with me that there are areas in which we need to grow. And that is a sign of a maturing Christian. This thought process is seen in verses 12 and 15. Paul is not already perfect, verse 12, but he is mature, verse 15. In the Greek, the word translated perfect comes from the word translated mature. A mark of Paul's maturity is the knowledge that he is not perfect. Mark of our maturity is that we realize and acknowledge we are not perfect. The mature Christian honestly evaluates himself or herself, not in comparison with others, for there will always be someone we are better than, but we look to God's Word. We evaluate ourselves based on what God's Word says of us. And then we strive through the Holy Spirit's power to be more Christ-like in the way we think, in the way we talk, the way we live. For Paul, he had no illusions about himself. He knew that he continued to fall far short. He knew that he was far from perfect. And so he knew that he needed to consistently keep straining forward, keep pressing on. The psalmist described his pressing on in this way in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. M.R. DeHaan says, self-satisfaction is the death of progress. Pity the man who is content with his own progress and feels he has arrived. This is true all the more in the Christian life. Nothing here is as deadly as self-satisfaction seen in the ones who take up my time telling me what they have done when they ought to be progressing more, becoming more like Jesus Christ, unquote. In verse 12, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul sets forth his daily goal for progressing, a goal which should be our goal as well, to please Christ by becoming more like him in what we think and say and do. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Greek word translated press on means to pursue. It was used in reference to a hunter pursuing his prey. It also has the idea of a runner here in this context of chasing the finish line. Whatever the goal, the picture is of pursuit. The single word in the Greek language that is translated make it my own and made me his own is one that refers to an aggressive, almost violent seizing hold of a thing. Grasping is a good English word for it. And notice carefully the order of events. It was Christ Jesus who first, as an act of grace, made Paul his own. Jesus first purchased Paul to himself at the cost of his own precious blood on the cross. There is security here. We are secure in our salvation and secure in that God will preserve us right up into heaven, not because we made Christ our own, but because Christ Jesus has made us his own. In other words, our security is not based on our grasp on Christ, but his grasp on us. And we have this ongoing reminder of the firmness of Christ's grasp on us. We are in His hands, and we are in the Father's hands, and no one can snatch us out, John 10, 28 and 29. And that truth should produce in us not a drifting away, not a worldly indifference or a lack of spiritual interest, but rather a single-minded pressing on, a pursuit of our great Savior with the goal of making our own all that Jesus made us His own for. Paul's whole Christian life on this earth became a matter of actively and persistently and joyfully pressing on in order to make his own, with an aggressive sort of grasping, all that Christ graciously saved him to be, which would culminate in the glorious destiny of perfection in the presence of Christ Jesus himself. What are you doing about what God saved you for? Many of us get stuck on salvation. That is, we got saved and we grown a little bit, but then we've just stopped. We've gone as far as the Lord with the Lord is what we want. My brother and sister, God through Christ has made you His own. He saved you. Not to get stuck at salvation, but to be sanctified, to become more like Christ. This morning, if that's you, get up on your feet. Realize that He has saved you. Grasp onto that truth and pursue Him and pursue the purposes He has for your life with all that you are. Let nothing satisfy you, but satisfying Him. Verse 13a says, "Brothers, do not consider that I have made it my own." Again, Paul states the obvious. He has not grasped all that Christ has saved him to be. But that did not deter him from pursuing Christ. Sometimes we get frustrated in our walk with Christ. We want to just throw up our hands and give up. Paul says, "I haven't made it. I'm not going to make it till I see Christ in heaven, but that's not going to deter me. That's not going to stop me from pursuing Him." Here is his contrasting attitude, verse 13b. "But one thing I do." I know I haven't made it, but the one thing I do. This is an emphatic phrase, and it is so very important. Jesus told Martha, "But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her," Luke 10, 42. In the context, Mary's total focus was fixing her eyes on Jesus. In verse 39, she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. Jesus said, "But one thing is necessary. Lock yourself. Fix your eyes on me." Philippians note that the literal Greek reads, "but one thing," which vividly sums up Paul's purpose and subsequent conduct, and it is a statement of single-mindedness. Paul had a one-track mind. Nothing was as important to him as was living and pleasing Jesus Christ. Paul's heart, his soul, his mind, his strength was fixed on Jesus Christ, totally the opposite of the man described for us in James 1:8. A double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. One of the problems that I think all of us have, me included, is that not many of us can say the one thing I do. Most of us are pulled in countless different directions on any given day. Some good directions, some bad, and some directions just don't matter. We need to have a one-track mind like Paul's. Not perfect, mind you, but a deep down Holy Spirit desire and pursuit of that single-mindedness. For when we turn and fix our eyes on Jesus, many of those directions we are going to will become dim, and they will not be important any longer. The ones that don't matter won't matter. And the ones that are important, rather than going on our own, we will go towards them with Christ and His wisdom, and His Holy Spirit's desire to live and please Him and Him alone. Take a closer look at the single-mindedness of Paul. Verse 13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." J.B. Phillips' translation, again, I like how he says it, says, "But I do concentrate on this. I leave the past behind with my hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead." So he's concentrating, and he's going to leave what's behind, and he's going to stretch out for what lies ahead. Now, please keep in mind that in the Bible, to forget does not mean to fail to remember. No healthy person can forget what has happened in the past. We vividly remember past joys and successes, and although we may wish that we could erase certain bad memories, we cannot. To forget in the Bible means to no longer be influenced or affected by the past. When God promises, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more," in Hebrews 10:17, He is not suggesting that He will forget. He cannot. It is impossible with God. But what He is saying is this: "I will no longer hold their sins against them. Their sins can no longer affect their standing with me or influence my attitude toward them." So forgetting what lies behind simply means that we break the power and the hold of the past by living for the future, by living for what lies ahead. So Paul, in so many words, says, "I refuse to dwell in my past." If we run with our eyes focused on past successes, then we will have the tendency to lay back and to rest on our accomplishments. Think about Paul's accomplishments in his Christian life. He was handpicked by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was an amazing preacher of the word. He saw countless people come to Christ through his ministry. He mentored countless people. He planted churches. He influenced people for Christ. Paul knows, however, that Christ grasped hold of him for more than just what he already accomplished. There was so much more. When it comes to the not-so-good stuff of his past, Paul says, "I refuse to dwell in my past." When it comes to sin and pain and the suffering of the past, we cannot change it. We can do all that we want to try to change it, but we cannot change it. But God can change the meaning. See, there were things in Paul's past that could have been huge weights that would have held him back, but they became inspirations to him that pushed him forward, that motivated him. The events didn't change, but because he was in Christ, Paul's understanding of them changed, and it benefited him in the present. Kept his eyes focused to the future and his perfection in Christ. Keep your finger there in Philippians and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, Paul says, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Man, did Paul have baggage. He had baggage. And yet, he's able to thank God for saving him, the worst of sinners. and taking his past and giving it meaning that affected his ministry in the present. And think of that, and Paul does in a lot of his letters, he just breaks into benediction in verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. You see how Paul's sin-filled past could have bound him up to the point that he was no good in the present and he would not be able to move forward? But instead of being shackled by his past sins and being bound up in immense guilt over these sins, being held in bondage to what God himself had already forgiven and forgotten, Paul, instead of fixing his eyes on the past, his past, mind you, without Christ, he fixed them on his present and his future with Christ. Paul's own experience, as it is set out before us in this passage, teaches us to be free from our past so that we can truly move forward to become all that Christ Jesus has saved us to be. The sad fact is there are some of us that never press on to any sort of progress in our Christian life, the progress that Paul's describing, because we're stuck in some self-imposed bondage to what we once were outside of Christ. It's as if Jesus comes to them and says, I love you more than any other. I loved you before you even loved me. I've forgiven you of all your sins. I have given my all for you at Calvary. I have set you free from the guilt of your past. I've washed you clean in sight of my Father by my own blood. I've purchased you a glorious share in my own inheritance. It's all yours. All you have to do is stand up in my power and press forward, grasp a hold of what I have acquired for you. But no sooner do we stand up than we are beaten back down by our own selves and by others and by the devil. Stop! How dare you stand up? How dare you extend your hand to reach out for the prize? What makes you think you can grow? What makes you think you can move forward? What makes you think that you can have any inheritance in Christ? Have you forgotten who you were? Have you forgotten what you've done? Have you forgotten? This is you. Understand this truth in your mind and own this truth in your heart. In Christ, you are no longer what He saved you from, but rather what He saved you to be. Cast off the forgiven sins of the past. Forget what is behind and be thankful to our wonderful Savior, and you can legitimately do so. Your past and my past is fully atoned for in Jesus Christ, and God Himself promises, I will forgive your iniquity and your sin I will remember no more. And if God chooses to remember your sin no more, what right do you have to hold on to it? Stop being held in bondage to what God Himself has already forgiven. Choose to be like Christ and remember those sins no more. And allow God to take your past and to make it anew so it will impact you today. And you will be able to impact others today and into the future. The word picture of a race. Remember what happens if a runner takes his eyes off of what lies ahead, takes their eyes off the finish line or the goal line. With every look back, there's a greater possibility of running into a tree or tripping over a rock in the road or a hole in the road or going off course. With every look to the side, there's the potential for distraction. As we run the Christian race, we are called to press on with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, not stretched backwards to what we've already passed and not stretched outward to those that are around us. Stop looking back. You will continue to stumble. You will fall. You will get stuck. Stop looking at how everyone else is running the race. There will always be those that are behind you. There will always be those that will outrun you. There will be others that will drop out of the race. Don't worry about what others are doing. Your duty is to run in a way that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be the sole focus of our attention. He is what we stretch out to. He is what is ahead of us. In a race, the winners are those who concentrate, who keep their eyes on the goal and let nothing distract them. They are devoted entirely to their calling, and that calling is to finish the race. Like Nehemiah, the wall-building governor, they reply to the distractions, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. My eyes are fixed on a great Savior. I am not looking back anymore. My eyes are fixed on a great Savior. I'm not looking around me anymore. I am looking ahead. My eyes are going to be fixed and locked in on my great Savior." Verse 13 again. "But I do concentrate on this. I leave the past behind with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead." Picture of a runner, seeing the finish line, knowing what lies ahead, a runner leaning forward, straining for the goal. So the key practical question then is this: what lies ahead? To what is Paul pursuing? Based on the context of Philippians 3, there could be any number of answers. One answer could be that verse 9, being found in Christ, Christ was in him and he was in Christ. Paul pursued not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul desperately wanted to live a life to demonstrate these truths. Righteousness was the great goal of Paul's life when he was a Pharisee, but that was self-righteousness. It was works righteousness. And such a righteousness is viewed by God as not righteousness at all, but rather filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. No amount of law keeping, no amount of self-improvement, no discipline coming from your own self, no religious effort can make anyone right with God. Now in Christ, through faith in Christ, Paul stands in Christ's righteousness. He has been set free from the heavy burden of working to be right with God, and he stood complete in Christ. He was accepted in the beloved. And as he states in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer about Paul. It is no longer about him. He says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And his goal, his pursuit is this: the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Perhaps Paul is pursuing this in verse 10, that he may know him, Christ, in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul says, "I want to know Christ Jesus." Of course, Paul already knows him in salvation, but here he shares his desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. This knowing refers not to some abstract knowledge of God, a bunch of objective facts about him, but knowing him personally and intimately. It includes an intimate awareness of God's character, of his will. And it is through his word and the experience of life that we have the opportunity to learn more and more and more about Jesus Christ. And as we experience his grace, as we experience his presence and his power and his glory and his blessings, we will get to know him better. And the more we know him, the greater the desire will be to know him even better. Speaking of Christ's power, Paul experienced the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in his salvation, but he longed for that same power to work daily in his life, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards Paul, according to the working of his great might, Ephesians 1:19. Paul longed to share in Christ's sufferings, points to the fact that he was ready and willing to be sold out to Jesus, even if preaching the gospel meant death. Far too many believers today view themselves as a victim. Everything in life is against them. They have it so hard all the time. But Paul sees genuine suffering as a means of growing closer to the Lord. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James 1, 2, and 3. There's a purpose for the struggles we go through. Paul knew that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. Take a look back in Philippians and take a look at chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflicts that you saw I had and now hear and still have." Paul could suffer for Christ because he died to self. That caused Paul to walk in a newness of life. And again, it's all summed up in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which bears repeating, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And Paul's goal, his pursuit, was to live that life in the flesh to Christ Jesus, to live by faith in the Son of God who loved Paul and gave himself for Paul. So what lies ahead? What is Paul pursuing? Perhaps it's found in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's desire to leave this world behind in the rapture. He longs to be with the Lord Jesus and to return with him in glory. Take a look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul's longing to die and be with Christ, or to see the rapture, was his desire. But he didn't know when he would die. He didn't know when the Lord would return. And with that expectation of not knowing, but knowing that it would certainly take hold of him, he pressed on. He lived a holy life. He lived a devoted life. And he lived that expectant life. He was constantly looking and longing for the Lord to return from glory. As 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, prepared for those who love him." But Paul also knew that as long as he had breath, he had prepared works for him to do. And so Paul ran with expectancy, a longing. That expectancy and longing affected the way he ministered while on this earth. One more possibility as to what Paul is pursuing. Verse 14, "I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul is pressing on. He's pursuing not for any other reason than the goal. He's locked in on the goal, but we're not told what the goal represents for the Christian life. Perhaps it is seen in Romans chapter, "Those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he's also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God determined beforehand each believer's destiny, namely, perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. When we cross the finish line, 1 John 3:2 says, "We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Now, each of those verses that we've just looked at could be true. Paul is pursuing those things. However, I think we'll be able to conclude from two additional verses that ultimately Paul is pursuing Christ himself. Take a look at verses 7 and 8 in Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." The New Living Translation, which is really a paraphrase, puts it like this: I once thought these things were valuable, all that he had before Christ, but now I consider them worthless. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I can gain Christ. Paul is pursuing Christ Jesus and his fullness. He is pressing on and disciplining himself so that he will not miss out on the greatest prize of all, and that is knowing Christ. What is Paul's main practical strategy in his pursuit? See Christ for who he is. Seeing his infinite value. Seeing him as he is, supremely superior to anyone and anything, and giving him first place in his life, Colossians 1:8. When Paul came to Jesus, he counted all his assets as garbage when compared to Christ. And this he continued to do day by day. His single-minded purpose is this: Jesus Christ is first in my life, and I will not allow anything to come between me and discarded everything else, all competition, so that I can gain Christ. Notice that three times Paul says he counts worldly gain as loss. He gives three reasons for doing this: for the sake of Christ in verse 7, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, verse 8a, in order that I may gain Christ, verse 8b. The word count is a mental act. It involves resolving something, deciding something, purposing something. So for the sake of Christ, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that we may gain Christ, we, like Paul, should look at our money, at our jobs, at our families, at our friends, at our plans for retirement, our plans for vacations, look at our health, our lives, and acknowledge that these things are garbage compared to the value of knowing Christ, and then do something about it. Make decisions about lifestyle. Use our time and money and our energy in a way that speaks of Christ Jesus, allowing our relationships to shout Jesus Christ. That everything in our life shouts that Jesus Christ is of supreme value to me. And all of my relationships and all the things I have are only there because of him. And they only mean something to me because of him. May take some reallocating of resources, money, time, energy. Reallocating them in order that you can spend more time with the Lord Jesus. Get to know him in a deeper way. In prayer, spend more time in fellowship with other believers. For knowing him is more precious than anything and anyone that is near and dear to you. And it is valuable in God's eyes, will become even more near and more dear to you because you have drawn near to Christ. The psalmist says this: incline my heart to your testimonies or your word, and not to selfish gain. My brothers and sisters, Paul said in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul's whole Christian life on this earth became a matter of actively pressing on in order to make his own with an aggressive sort of grasping all that Christ graciously saved him to be. And I ask all of us this morning, are you pressing on and pressing on to make Christ your own? If you're in Christ, he already is yours based on your salvation. But what I'm talking about, what Paul is talking about, is this: that day by day we are resolving to focus on Christ as supremely superior in all things, while counting everything else as secondary by comparison, giving Christ first place in all things. Do you have that single-minded pressing on that our great Savior Jesus Christ with the goal of making your own all that Jesus Christ made you his own for? No matter what your answer is today as to where you are at in your walk with Christ, are you willing to come alongside of me today and commit to a life of faithful running whatever God would have for you? That you would begin to relentlessly pursue Christ. And together as the body of Christ at Bible Community Church would come together and relentlessly pursue Jesus Christ as Paul has laid it out before us. If so, please come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It is here where we can learn how to faithfully press on, all the while stretching out for our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have run the race before us, those who by faith kept their eyes fixed on God, those who were saved by the blood of Christ, like them, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set out before us. So to faithfully press on, we must first lay aside every weight. This refers to everything and anything that would hinder us from running well. It must be laid aside. When you watch a runner practicing, they have their warm-up suits, and sometimes they'll wear weights on their ankles, and it's all to prepare them for the race. But when they get to the starting line, they take all that off, and they wear as little as possible so that nothing hinders them in their race. For us, anything that has more of you than Jesus Christ has to go in order so that you can run well. Whatever, and it doesn't necessarily have to be sinful, whatever your attention is put on, whatever your time is put on, whatever your resources are spent on, whatever you spend your strength on, if it is more than what you spend all that on Jesus Christ, it is a weight, and it has to be laid aside if you're going to run well. If it isn't dealt with, it is going to cause you to be weighted down. It's going to inhibit you from becoming all that Christ graciously saved you to be. Two, to faithfully press on, we must lay aside the sin that clings so closely. King James says it so easily entangles us. Picture here as of an athlete. Again, an athlete doesn't wear a coat when he or she is going to run the race. It will entangle them. It will cause them to fall. They shed everything again so they can run the race without entanglements, with anything that might cause them to fall. Now, we are all aware of the fact that being saved doesn't prevent us from sinning. Our sinning does prevent us from running our race well. And we are warned here about our besetting sins. Those sins that are of a particular problem for each one of us. We all know what sins are particularly problem-filled for us. We know those sins that we just can't seem to get rid of. Scriptures tell us that we have to get rid of them. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says, sometimes we need to be radical about getting rid of them. It says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Think about that for a moment. Again, we all struggle with individual sins. Paul's telling Galatians, you've got to crucify those sins. Crucify the desires of your flesh. And when you think about it, that's radical. Because when we think of crucifixion, the person that was put on the cross was hated. It was despised. The person that was put on the cross stayed there. They never took that person back down, and that person eventually died. And when you think about it in regards to our sins, we know what our sins are. And far too often we're convicted and we go and nail them to a cross. And we hate them and despise them. And then we start to walk away and then we kind of peek back. And then we go take them down from the cross and we just jump right back in. We need to get rid of those. We need to crucify them. We need to have them crucified at the cross of Christ. And we need to walk away and let them die. But you won't crucify them until you hate them, until you despise them, until you look at your sin the way Jesus Christ looks at your sin. He died for us. He died because of those sins. He took the wrath of God because of those sins. We need to lay those aside. We need to take them to the cross and crucify our flesh with its passions and desires. Three, to faithfully press on, we must endure. It means settling in for the long haul. We're not in some sprint here. We're not in a 100-yard dash. We're in a marathon. Enduring carries the idea of a commitment to the race, to a long-term race. Even though we know there's going to be obstacles, even though we know we're going to have difficulties. Interestingly, the word race means a struggle or a contest, and our English word agony comes from the Greek word translated race. That describes this race that we're in, doesn't it? Sometimes life is good. I don't know about you, but it seems like those times where things are kind of smooth and life's kind of easy are so very few and far between compared to when life is not so good by our description. Where life is a struggle, where life is filled with pain, where life is filled with agony. We are called to endure. Enjoy those times of smooth sailing. Enjoy those times where things are going well, because those are the times that we need to be built up and to be encouraged and to be gain strength, because we know that there are going to be obstacles. We know there's going to be struggles. We know that we need to endure. Remember, God never said that our Christian race would be easy. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Take heart means be courageous. How? Because Jesus walked this earth and Jesus died his death, and he's risen from the dead and he is the victor. And he wants us to remember this fact and to rejoice in this fact that he is the victor, and one day we will partake in that victory. And lastly, for our time this morning, to faithfully press on, we must look to Jesus. Now you might be saying, well, duh. But how often we're not focused on Jesus? We're focused on the stuff back there. We're focused on all the stuff over here. We're distracted by the things over here and over there. We must look to Jesus. That's how our Christian life began. Isaiah 45:22 says, look to me and be saved, for I am God and there's no other. So looking got us into the race, and looking is this consistent commitment to continue looking, is how we're to run the race. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on Him. That will be what keeps us moving forward towards the goal of this race, knowing our Savior Jesus in this lifetime and one day knowing Him as He is in His presence. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we strive and reach forward to the goal, this is what we see. Verse 2b, that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We need to turn our eyes away from all these other things. We need to turn our mind on one thing and one thing only. We have to have eyes for no one but Jesus Christ. And when we have our minds and eyes and our total being set on Christ, the vision of Jesus will captivate our soul. Nothing else will matter. And we'll be filled with thoughts of His person, that He is the founder and the finisher of our faith, that He's been down this race course, that He knows how it should be run. The Greek word translated founder means chief leader, suggesting that Jesus is running the race with us. He's setting the pace. He's a step or two out in front of us, and He will lead us to the finish line. He will lead us to heaven. He will lead us into His presence. So filled with the thoughts of His cross, that is how we're in this race to begin with. We looked to Jesus Christ. We look to Him crucified, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. No runner in this race has ever suffered as He did. He kept looking ahead, pressing on with His heart, fixed on His coming joy. And when our eyes and minds are fixed on Jesus Christ, we'll be filled with thoughts of His position. At present, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is there mediating for us. He is our advocate before the Father. He is there crowned with glory. And He is coming back one day. And the fact that He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God is a foreshadow of His and someday our ultimate in final victory in Him. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The only thing that will ever get us moving along this path of maturity in our Christian walk is fixing our eyes on Jesus and what He has done for us, coming to love Him as a result, and thus wanting also to be with Him both now and always." I found this poem. I usually don't like to read poems. This poem is quite impactful, and it really sums up what we've talked about today. It says, "I see Jesus. I don't look back. God knows the fruitless efforts, the wasted hours, the sinning, the regrets. I leave them all with Him who blots the record and mercifully forgives and then forgets. I don't look forward. God sees all the future, the road that short or long will lead me home, and He will face with me its every trial and bear for me the burdens that may come. I don't look round me, then would fears assail me, so wild the tumult of earth's restless seas, so dark the world, so filled with woe and evil, so vain the hope of comfort or ease. I don't look in, for then am I most wretched. Myself is naught on which to stay my trust. Nothing I see save failures and shortcomings and weak endeavors crumbling into dust. But I look up into the face of Jesus. For there my heart can rest, my fears are stilled, and there is joy and love and light for darkness and perfect peace and every hope fulfilled." As I was thinking and writing and praying and seeking God and thinking about this whole picture of a race and not looking back and not looking to the sides and not looking out this way, but looking towards Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the refrain to this hymn kept going through my mind. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I want to close our time with a prayer that A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Pursuit of God. Just bow your heads and let's pray this together. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this. And I pray this as A.W. Tozer no doubtedly prayed this in Jesus' name.